If you have a copy of your Bibles, would you open it up to Acts chapter 21? We'll be looking at the first 16 verses of this chapter. Acts chapter 21. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there, Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying there for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless us in your word this evening. Give us truth, give us light on the journey, and help us above all to have living faith in your Son. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. What happens when we pray the prayer, "Thy will be done"? We just prayed it a few moments ago. Dave Morris didn't know he was helping out my sermon by reading that beforehand. What happens when you pray those words, "God, would you have your will be done"? What changes when we make that prayer by faith? Does, for example, God change when you make that prayer? Is God now more likely to bring about his will? Does he have more energy or desire to bring about his will now that we have prayed that prayer? And of course, the answer is no. Instead, we change. When we pray that prayer, "Thy will be done, let the will of the Lord take place," it's a conforming prayer. We're the ones who change. It's a conforming prayer in several different ways. And the first way is it's a prayer of agreement. When you pray, "Thy will be done," you're saying, "God, your will is better. I agree that I don't know the way to go, but you do. You know best. You know better." As well, it's a prayer of determination. When you say, "Lord, thy will be done," you're saying, as it were, "I want to follow that will. I want to embrace that will. I want to see that will accomplished in and through me." And as well, it is a prayer of help. Whenever we pray sincerely, "God, your will be done," isn't there some sense in which we're saying, "God, help me to see that your will is done in my life. Help me to do the things that are according to your will. Help me to follow your will. Give me the strength that I need." It's a wonderful prayer, and it's one that all believers must pray and pray often, and then they have to act accordingly. But though it's a wonderful prayer, that doesn't mean it's always an easy prayer. After all, the moment after you pray that, you have to wrestle with the question, what is God's will? What does he want me to do? How does he want me to act? What decision must I make based upon God's leading? And that, of course, can be quite a process at times to answer that question, a process involving prayer and discernment, one involving much discussion or scripture study or sober-minded resolve to do the will of the Lord when you know the answer. And this is the question, what is the will of God, that I think drives the narrative of this text. And it's particularly applied to the question, do we go to Jerusalem or not? Do we go to Jerusalem where it seems, and we've been told by the Spirit that there will be great suffering and imprisonment for Paul, or do we stay? Do the apostles carry on what they're already doing? Do they continue their ministry? So to work through this text, I don't have main points, but we'll work through the narrative itself, and then at the end we'll summarize with a couple of practical applications. So we'll walk through the narrative and then some assorted applications at the end. When we come to our text in chapter 21, Paul is very eager to go. Paul always has a plan. He's always extremely driven, and his eager desire is to go to Jerusalem. And this is not a plan he's come up with in the last 5 minutes. He's been planning this for a long time. And Acts chapter 19, it says, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And again in Acts chapter 20, it says, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And so Paul wants to get there, and Luke doesn't tell us all of these details, but we do see them in some of Paul's letters, that one of the reasons Paul wants to go to Jerusalem is because he has this side passion project. He's been building an offering of funds and money and resources for the Jerusalem church. He intends for it to be a great gesture of brotherly love. You see, Paul had spent the last months or years asking the churches that he had planted to give sacrificially, and that's exactly what they had done to support the church in Jerusalem. And you have to know that Paul's main motivation isn't economic. He doesn't just want to bring economic relief, but his main desire is relational. And that's because over the years that Paul has ministered, there's been a growing rift. A rift between Jew and Gentile, a sort of suspicion from one to the other. It's always been there since the beginning of the church, but it's sort of grown in years. And Paul has sort of taken on a reputation, especially in Jerusalem, as a kind of agitator. We'll see that in our text next week. And so Paul, no doubt, is thinking that this offering, what he brings to Jerusalem, will go a long way to building bridges, to showing love, to showing trust. As well, there's an ongoing famine in the land that was prophesied some time ago by the prophet Agabus. We see him here tonight. He had prophesied a famine, and that famine had come. But even though Paul is eager to go, we see all throughout this text that there's great anxiety over Paul leaving. For example, we saw in the last chapter when he's leaving the Ephesian elders, and it was a tearful goodbye. We were told in verses 37 and 38 that there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And our text opens up with that same painful departure. He's leaving the church in Ephesus. And Luke, in verse 1 of our text, he says that they parted. And that word literally means they tore themselves away, like ripping a Band-Aid. It was a painful thing for them, but they had to do it, so they tore themselves from each other. And then, as well, we see this anxiety all throughout our text. We see, for example, when he's in Tyre or Tyre, the whole church gathers. And we're told in verses 5 through 6 that when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. You get the impression all of these Christians, they don't want to let Paul go. They're trying to walk with him outside the city gates, to walk with him down to the ships. They're holding his hand. They don't want to see Paul leave. They're anxious. And there's at least two reasons for their anxiety. One is perhaps a general fear of what's going to happen without Paul around. Paul is leaving. He's claiming that he's never going to return, or that it seems that he's never going to return. And no doubt this is causing a kind of fear in the churches. Who's going to be our lead missionary? Who's going to plant churches? Who's going to evangelize? Who's going to discern truth from error? Who's going to combat all of the false prophets and the heretics? And yes, there are other leaders in the church. There's other elders that Paul has put in place. But there's a sense in which everyone is possibly saying, there's no one like the Apostle Paul. And so they're going to have to learn a very important lesson. They're going to have to learn that Jesus Christ is the true king of his church, and that he holds his church in every age, and that it is truly not dependent on any one man. Nevertheless, that's going to be a hard lesson for them to learn. But there's a second reason for their anxiety, and we'll spend a much longer period of time on that second worry. It is a worry for Paul himself because of a prophetic expectation of great suffering. We see this in a couple of different places. We see it in Tyre and in verse 4, that some in the church prophesy. They're in the spirit and they warn Paul not to go to Jerusalem. We see this in verse 4, having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And we've got to reckon with those words. Those are very serious words. That would have stopped Paul in his tracks. That in the Spirit, or through the Spirit, they're saying, Paul, you should not go to Jerusalem. Their conclusion is that going there would be a big mistake. Perhaps added on to that is the understanding that right around the corner is Pentecost. And whenever Pentecost is happening in Jerusalem, there's going to be a whole lot of religious fervor. There's going to be a whole lot of pride and sort of nationalism going on in Jerusalem. And that might be the worst time for Paul to get there because they already don't like him. They'll be eager to persecute him. And then we see a second warning that comes to the Apostle Paul. It happens in Tyre through the Spirit, and then it happens in Caesarea. We read in verses 10 through 11 while he's staying there, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. It's a prophecy of warning, isn't it? Accompanied with a grand gesture, a show with some dramatic flair. He comes and he binds Paul with his own belt and he says, this is what's going to happen if and when you go to Jerusalem. There will be suffering and there will be persecution. And of course, everyone around Paul is deeply upset to hear this. We get in verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, who's the we? No doubt it's Luke, but there's several others included in that we. We got a description of all of them a few chapters ago. I'll just mention who that would be. That would be Aristarchus, Secundus, Sopater, Trophimus, Gaius, Tychicus, Luke, and Timothy. All men that Paul has worked with, all men that Paul trusts and loves, co-partners in the gospel. And all of them at this point are urging him and saying, Paul, do not go to Jerusalem. Literally in the Greek, they begged him. They pleaded with him. They implored him. And it wasn't just them. We're told by Luke it was the people there. And who is there? Well, we were told a few verses earlier. Philip, the evangelist, the well-known and respected servant, the deacon who was chosen originally in Jerusalem, a man full of the Holy Spirit, we were told. He was the one who brought the gospel to Samaria when persecution had originally struck, ironically, through the Apostle Paul so long ago. And this is a respectable and trusted man. Luke even mentions to us this kind of fascinating fact that he has four daughters, and all four of them prophesy. And so you sort of wonder, you know, what's your secret? You know, how do you raise four daughters that all of them are full of the Holy Spirit like that? And so all of these individuals, they all agree that Paul should not go, though Paul is determined to go. And so you can imagine it's an uncomfortable scene. Paul is headstrong. He wants to be there. He's planned to be there. And everyone else is saying, stop, you don't need to go. We need to quit this now. But it's also, admittedly, somewhat of a perplexing scene, because both sides seem to be claiming revelation from the Spirit. Both sides seem to be claiming the Spirit is leading us, do not go, or the Spirit is leading us, you should go. We saw this earlier in verse 4. I'll read it again and focus on those words. Through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And no doubt here in verse 12, the missionaries and Philip and those four daughters are saying to Paul, see what Agabus has just said to you? He is warning you that you shouldn't go. But Paul also claims to be led by the Spirit here. In verse 22 and 23 of chapter 20, it says this, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. They're giving these warnings in the Spirit, and Paul is saying, yes, but I'm constrained by the Spirit to go. And so how can this be? John Calvin, he sort of asks the question rhetorically, how can it be Spirit versus Spirit? How could it be prophecy versus prophecy? And I hope to answer, at least engage that question somewhat and come to something of a conclusion for us. Well, first, just a couple of principles about this topic. A first important principle for us is this. Prophecy always requires interpretation. It's never that there's just bare prophecy and it's abundantly clear exactly what we must do, exactly what the Holy Spirit is telling us what we must do. Scripture itself, as prophecy, requires interpretation. For example, in 1 Corinthians 14, 29, we get these instructions. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. And so prophesy, yes, then weigh them. And that word basically means to make distinctions, to discern, to interpret the revelation or the prophecy that is given. And so we have this principle that all revelation requires careful consideration. We got to go slow. We have to be thoughtful. We have to aim to apply it faithfully. And there's always a temptation not to do this. Right, very often this happens when we've already decided what we want to do, right? I know the way I want to act. I know what I want to accomplish. And then I just need to find a Bible verse that supports it. And we've got it reversed, don't we? And isn't that tempting in the Christian life? Well, that's the first principle. Prophecy always requires interpretation. But a second principle is this. God is not divided. And that means the Spirit of God is not divided. In 1 Corinthians 2, we get these words in verses 10 and 11, saying, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit knows the mind of God. He searches the mind of God. He knows the divine will. And yes, The Holy Spirit does not give contradictory revelation. And so when it comes to interpreting prophecy or interpreting revelation, and it just so turns out that two or more well-meaning, well-intentioned Christians completely and fundamentally disagree, it turns out that only one can be right. Maybe both are wrong, but they both can't be right, assuming their interpretation is completely at odds. And so all of that to bring us to the big question, who's right? You know, that's normally where we want to get to in a debate. Just tell me who's right. Who is right? Well, there's debate here as well among commentators. Sorry if that's somewhat disappointing to you. There's some that are very well-respected theologians, great pastors, great commentators. For one, I'll give you the example of James Montgomery Boyce, who say that the Apostle Paul is wrong, that he's not doing the right thing when he goes to Jerusalem. James Montgomery Boyce says this in his commentary. He says, what he did at this time of his life was wrong. Being wrong, it had unfortunate consequences for him, and perhaps for other people also. The Holy Spirit was speaking, and Paul disregarded. And those are strong words to say that here the Apostle Paul is not acting in accordance with the will of God. The view that he's setting forward is that Paul is essentially headstrong or obstinate. He's so desirous to get his financial resources to Jerusalem that he's callously moving ahead, even when all of his friends are saying, stop, Paul, even when the Holy Spirit is saying, Paul, you should stop. But there's also several who say that Paul is right. John Calvin, for example, he takes the view that Paul is doing the right thing. Paul is being led by the Holy Spirit properly at this time. And his argument is that just because someone has the gift of prophecy like the brothers in Tyre or like the daughters of Philip doesn't mean that they also have the gift of discernment. And so they're prophesying, hey, Paul, you're going to suffer in Jerusalem. But they're improperly deciding that that means you should not go to Jerusalem. And so that's what John Calvin says. My take, for what it's worth, is that Paul is right. And the reason I say that is because Paul is constantly thinking through his ministry through the lens of his original calling from Jesus Christ. Jesus commissioned him as an apostle to Gentiles and to Jews. And when he commissioned him, he swore to him, you will suffer greatly. We saw that in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Jesus had told Paul, you're going to be a unique example of tremendous suffering, more suffering than most Christians. And now the Spirit has clearly revealed suffering. Everyone around Paul is saying, this means you shouldn't go. But Paul thinks a little differently, doesn't he? He looks at the suffering that is sure to come, and he says, I think that's all the reason to go. I think that's actually reason to press on even further. That's his argument. We saw this in the last chapter in verses 22 and 23. Remember what Paul said, behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And in that missionary intervention that's going on in verse 12, where they're all pleading with him not to go, this is the defense Paul goes to again. Look at verse 13. Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, he's saying, guys, I desperately want to be faithful, and I am convinced that though this path has tremendous suffering, it is exactly and precisely where Jesus Christ would have me to be the most faithful, even if I die, even if I am killed. And so Where does the debate go? We're told this in verse 14. I think it's the key text or the key verse of the whole text. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. And so Luke and company, you get the impression, they put their hands up and they say, we can't convince him. They haven't changed their mind. They're still trying to persuade him. They say, we tried and we could not persuade him. Unable to convince. And so they conclude with this. Whatever happens, let it be the will of the Lord. And I don't think this is sort of a throwaway response. Like, fine, Paul, whatever happens, happens. We warned you. Don't come crying back to us or anything like that. I really think they're soberly submitting themselves to the will of the Lord, even though they firmly disagree with Paul and his arguments. They soberly acknowledge that God knows better. And I think this shows us that Christians, though they may disagree, though they may passionately disagree, though they may strongly desire to go different ways, and yes, strongly believe that they are being led by the Holy Spirit, though that can be true at times, we can always and should always rest in this fact. Even if I don't know for sure, God always does. We know that his ultimate aims will be achieved, that his purposes, they will not be thwarted. And yes, even our mistakes, our failings, our shortcomings, that will not destroy God's plan and will. And so that's where they conclude. Let the will of the Lord be done. Well, finally and briefly, some assorted applications related to discerning God's will. Just a couple of things I want you to notice in the text. How can we discern God's will? Well, first, see that it is best done in loving fellowship. This chapter is full of disagreement, but it is also full of much love. The church in Ephesus follows Paul. They accompany him to his ship. In Tyre, Paul seeks out the believers. It's almost the second he's off the ship, he's ready to go find the Christians and find the church. He shares with them his plans, though he knows they might be staunchly against those plans. And it's those same believers that would accompany Paul outside the city, again, almost clinging to him as long as they could. We get the impression all throughout this text that Paul, as he's making this decision, as he's debating this, as he's discussing this, he is not trying to isolate himself from the others. He has not said to himself, I know better, and everyone else is getting in my way, and everyone just needs to leave me alone. No, he's with the Christians at every moment. They're together, and they show great love and concern for one another. A second thing is discerning God's will is best done in and through diligent prayer. We see prayer mentioned twice, first in Ephesus and then as well on the beach at Tyre. That is, Paul and company are seeking God. They're humbly asking for wisdom. And that must be true of us, that whenever we're pressed with decisions, whenever we're making big choices and trying to discern the Lord's will, prayer has to be at the top of our priority list. It has to be what drives us to know God's will. And then thirdly, discerning God's will is best done with humility and with trust. To discern God's will is to lay down arrogance. It's to admit that you and I don't know everything. We don't know perfectly what we're supposed to do. And anyone who says that they do know perfectly what you're supposed to do or what they're supposed to do in the finer details of life is lying to you. That is, as a body, we move one step at a time. We always go by faith, and we're constantly trusting in the Lord. And so we end with this. All of us are called to seek God's will. We're called to do it together. We're called to do it prayerfully. We're called to do it with much love toward one another. We're called to say with all believers, let the will of the Lord be done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We pray, let your will be done. We pray that you would humble us. And we thank you for this narrative which teaches us that discerning your will is not always the easiest thing. And so we pray that you would guide us by your Spirit. Give us clarity, give us conviction, give us truth. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.